Psalm 136, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole psalm to you. But I want to preface it while we're reading it, and you're going to see this as we begin to go through it verse by verse tonight, that the ending to each of these verses, "For His mercy endureth forever," is not simply a literary tool. Sometimes we think because the Psalms were intended to be sung, that this is just like a chorus to a hymn that was just tacked onto there to make it easier to sing or something of that nature. But I believe that under inspiration, the Holy Spirit gave us this ending to each statement. Certainly there may be some literary aspects to it, but as a reminder that in every one of these details, the character of God's mercy was evidently being seen. That none of these things that God did, none of the acts or the works of God in time or history, has been done divorced of His mercy. And so sometimes we can read through this psalm, as I mentioned when we sang it, or we can look back on the acts of history. We can imagine, well, here's a time when God was acting in mercy, and here's a time when God was acting in justice or judgment. But God's character is not divorced. It's not divided. All of His acts contain all of His character. And that is what the psalmist, under inspiration, makes clear to us here. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet out of respect for the public reading of God's Word, and maybe to help us wake up on this evening after maybe a long day for you. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for His mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for His mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for His mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him which led His people through the wilderness, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him which smote great kings, for His mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for His mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for His mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for His mercy endureth forever. Even a heritage unto Israel His servant, for His mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for His mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endure it forever. Father, again we thank You for Your mercy. For 6,000 years You have continued to display Your long-suffering, Your kindness, Your grace, Your love, Your mercy to Your people. So we pray that You would help us to see it in a renewed light tonight. That our thanks to You, our gratitude to You, for the kind of mercy that You show those who are in a low estate, would be amplified in our sight, that we would be humbled and thankful and would better serve You for it. Help me that I would speak clearly and helpfully tonight, that the ears of all those hearing would be able to be attentive, and that as a result of the opening and explanation of your word, Christ would be magnified and your church would be edified. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. So David opens this psalm. I assume this was one of David's psalms. I didn't do the research into that one. But the psalmist opens this psalm in a familiar refrain. There are many occasions throughout the psalms where he opens with this refrain or a very similar refrain, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And so David opens this psalm in a very similar way, with the goodness of God. And certainly in a psalm that centers around the eternal, enduring mercies of God, it would make sense that the opening line would be pointing to God's goodness and our duty or obligation to thank Him for His goodness. It's almost a repetitive phrase to open with. We give thanks to God because of His goodness, because His mercy endures forever. It's an introduction of sorts to the theme of this psalm. It's to tell us, as we begin to go step by step through this psalm, that an eternal and ever-present aspect of God's character is His mercy, His kindness, His expressions of love toward His people. This chapter goes to show us that there is no work of God in any point in history, either gentle works or harsh works, which were absent of His character of merciful kindness toward us, His people. There was a book written back in the 50s. I don't even believe I've ever read the book. I put the author's name in here somewhere. Sheldon Vanocken was the author of this book. I don't know much about him, and as I said, I don't think I've ever read his book. But the title of his book was A Severe Mercy. And that turn of phrase, that wording, has always stuck with me. A severe mercy. We know the scriptures regularly talk about tender mercies. Both the tender mercies of God, as well as the Proverbs tell us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even their tender mercies aren't really mercies at all. And yet this author kind of turned that idea and looked at the opposite side of it, as if there's a tender mercy, then there must also be a severe mercy. And so we see in this psalm, we see both tender mercies of God as well as His severe mercies, but none of them are any less merciful. And so the psalmist begins, and he breaks this down in, I would say, three groupings. And maybe you can find more than that as we go through this. But I think you'll see, generally, it's broken down into three headings. The first is God's mercy in creation. The second is God's mercy in His redemption of Israel from Egypt. And the third is God's mercy in His ongoing acts of providence toward His people in all generations. And so I think you'll see that as we begin to move through this chapter, verse by verse. The first deals with His act of creation, and really even before we get into His works of creation, it simply deals with His person, His character. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Now, He's just said, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good, and He's established who we're talking about. We're talking about Jehovah. We're talking about the triune God. We're talking about the God of the Bible. And He is the God of gods. This has to do with His power, His might, His strength, His ability. He is the God over all other gods, little g, whether they be perceived gods as the idols of the Gentiles and the idols of all the other nations, or whether they be actual principalities and powers as tyrants and rightful authorities who set themselves up, are called in the Bible gods with a little g. But of all those who have or claim to have power, only the Lord, only the God of gods, only Jehovah wields his power perfectly tempered with pity for his weak children. The God of gods has a mercy which endures forever. All other gods must be appeased by sacrifice or by good works. And only our God, only the God who is the God over all other gods, offered himself as a substitution, sent his own Son to intercede and to do that work of propitiation which we could not do ourselves. He provided himself a lamb, as the scriptures tell us in the case of Abraham and Isaac. The blood of sheep and goats and oxen were simply pictures of that final perfect sacrifice. The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is himself the God of gods, as the second person of the Trinity. He is the God of gods, and yet it was his mercy toward us, his people, that differentiated him from all the other gods, besides the fact that he is real and living and all the others are make-believe and dead. Verse 3 then points away from or takes the focus off of his power and his might and his strength and moves instead to his authority. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endureth forever. Now we know that Lord is both a biblical term as well as in our English language, just the etymology of the word has to do with a master, has to do with someone who has authority over another. Maybe you'll watch some of these old British shows or something of that nature, and they talk about the Lord of the Manor. I saw an ad the other day that you can pay a fee and get the title Lord by sending it to some agency. I don't know if there's any reality to that or not, but his lordship is not just a title that he bought with a small fee, but his lordship again comes from his character, from his person, from who he is. He is the one who bears this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one who has all authority given to him. That was his statement of himself before he ascended into heaven. All power, all authority has been given to me. Of all those in all the world, in all the history of mankind, who have ever claimed a right of management or ownership over anyone else, only the Lord has never abused his authority. Every husband, every father, every master, every employer, every bishop, from time to time, has to repent for using his authority in one way or another for self-pleasing. It's part of our sinful nature. It's part of our corrupt bend that we have to regularly be checking ourselves against the scriptures, that pastors don't lord over the flock, that husbands don't lord over their wives, that employers don't lord over those who have been given to their charge in some brutish way. And therefore, which Lord is placed as the example, as the standard for everyone else who's ever been given the title Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Parents are to exercise their authority toward their children in such a way as would properly reflect the love that God the Father has for his children. He's set up as the final and perfect example for all of us. Why? One reason, because His mercy endures forever. He's pitiful. He's long-suffering. He's loving and gentle toward His weak, sinful, pitiful children. The laws of this Lord are always laws that are only for our own good and benefit. Once again, all of us who have the opportunity to set some rule or some law in your household, many times we simply set laws because that's what's most convenient for us. The rule of this house is no one sits in that recliner except Dad. Why? Because Dad likes that recliner. So I'm going to set a rule that serves me, that makes it most comfortable for me. Now, there may be a little bit of justification in that, and children learning to honor their parents and things of this nature, but you see the illustration, you see the point. We're tempted to create rules or laws that might simply be for our own pleasure, but God never creates laws or rules simply for His own benefit, but all the laws that He made are for His children's benefit. His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. Now we're going to look over the next several verses, as we have time here this evening, at many of the wondrous works of God. And the idea of wonders here has to do with miracles, with things that would cause us to stop and wonder. Now, sometimes we say things like, every birth of a baby is a miracle. And I understand what you mean. God knit that baby together in the womb, and you can say something like that. But He's not just talking about everyday miracles in that way. When He's talking about the wonders, He's talking about parting the Red Sea. He's talking about creating the heavens and the earth. He's talking about things that we look back on and we say, no one could have done that but the God of gods, but the Lord of lords, but the one who has all power and all authority vested in Him. They're not only wonders, but they're great wonders. The wondrous works of creation, that in 6 days He created everything that is. The globe, the stars, the planets, the animals, humans, the light in the day and the light at night. The wondrous work of creation, which mercifully provided a comfortable habitation wherein we can dwell. The wonders that He did in Egypt, which mercifully redeemed His people from oppression. The wonders He continued to do in the Promised Land, which gave His people a permanent place to raise their families in comfort and in safety. And beyond all of these historical, physical wonders are the spiritual wonders that they ought to point us toward. The wondrous, miraculous work of creation ought to point our minds to the fact of the new creation. That He didn't simply take nothing and make everything as He did on the 6 days of creation, but He took that which was twisted and corrupted and made it pure and whole and new. The Scriptures tell us that He's made all things new for those of us who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. The wonders of the redemption from Egypt into the Promised Land ought to point us to the wondrous work of redemption that God did for our souls. His mercy is that He redeemed us from the oppressor, from the devil, from sin, from the fear of death and the grave and hell. He translated us from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And He did it when no one else could have done it. It was a wondrous work. The wonder of His continuing work to sanctify us, to make us good, to make us righteous and holy and Christ-like. The wondrous work of keeping us by His Spirit from falling away as He kept His people in the Promised Land. All of these real historical aspects of God's mercy ought to have a real reminder of mercy to every one of us. When we sing in that psalm, to him who alone doeth great wonders, the historical facts ought to be a rote history lesson for us. But but ought to be pointing toward that truer, brighter reality in Christ Jesus. Here's the first of those great wonders listed. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. The wisdom of God. There's another turn of phrase. There's another wording that's used in the scriptures and in many other places. The divine wisdom of God. And when you stop and contemplate what type of wisdom it took to create the heavens, the natural order, not only what we would call space, but even what we would simply call our atmosphere. If you simply do a cursory light study or looking into the means of condensation and the forming of clouds, the contrasting cold fronts and warm fronts which create unstable weather and storms, the science behind the lightnings and the thunders that accompany them and the benefits that those things have for the earth. When Titus is scared of a storm of lightning and thunder, Anna tells him, don't worry, it makes the grass green. Because that's one of the things lightning does. It makes the grass green. It gives nutrients to the soil. Now, when we simply begin to try to wrap our minds around these things, simply study them out and understand the science behind how they work, you ought to be amazed at the wisdom of God, who not only understands all these things, but invented them out of nothing. You see, as humans, we're quite proud and pleased with ourselves when we reproduce something that God already did. But he didn't have a blueprint to work off of. This is the wisdom of God, that out of nothing, from himself, he invented the heavens. He drew the blueprints and then created them with nothing previous to work on. And he did it in such a way that is merciful toward us. His wisdom was such not only that it would all work together, but that it would work together for our benefit. That the dew that falls, that the snow that falls, that the lightning that strikes, all of it works together to give us the good fruit from the ground. What divine wisdom and mercy combined made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. The scriptures seem to indicate that on the first day when God created the heavens and the earth was simply water. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then on the third day of creation, he separated the waters from the land. He called the land up out of the waters, as it were. He gathered the seas together and created seas and oceans, and he gathered the earth together and called it earth or land. He called out the dry land from the waters because it was the best way for us to live. You understand that the secular, worldly, godless ideology of evolution, that things simply are the way that they are because that's the way that they are, and there's no intelligent design behind them, is not at all the idea of what the scriptures present of God. He's not this God who simply got things started and then left them to evolve however they are, and the reason we walk on dry land is because dry land is what we have here, and so we evolve to adapt to it. Maybe you've seen some of these sci-fi shows where they go to all these different planets, and every planet has its own creature that's adapted to the habitat that it's living on. Well, that's not the case. It's not that we could have just as easily been mermaids or mermen in a world covered in water. In fact, God seemed to make this evident when he judged the world by covering it with water and showing us that this is not the ideal way for men to live. And it was only by his mercies that he rescued some by an ark. He made us in the image of God, and the image of God that He created us in, the perfect habitat for us to dwell on, was dry land. And so He made dry land before He ever made man, so that it would be suited for us. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endureth forever. Just as men are not suited for a permanent life on the sea, so we are not suited for a life of permanent darkness. Men do not do well in permanent or even lengthy temporary darkness. We were created to dwell in the light. And therefore, God created the lights for us to dwell in. Even, as I said, a lengthy temporary darkness is both unsettling to the mind and unhealthy to the body. And so God, in His mercy, gave us an overwhelming light for the time of work and a gentler light for the time of rest. How many of you have ever worked in a workspace where your constant complaint was, I need better lighting? I need more light. Give me more light. We need to install another light or install a better light bulb. Anna recently changed one of the light bulbs somewhere in our house, I think maybe in the laundry room. And the first time I went in there and turned the light on, I noticed the difference. Hey, you changed the light bulb in here. You put a brighter one. I can actually see what's going on in here. Isn't that amazing? And yet man has been unable to recreate the perfect light for our work, which God has given us in the sun. That's what we're constantly striving for. One of those e-readers came out with a backlit technology that was supposed to replicate natural light from the sun on a page, and it wasn't supposed to be this harsh light on your eyes. That's what man's striving for, once again, to simply replicate what God's already invented and given to us. And God gave it to us in the sun. At night, don't we all, or most of us, want some form of a nightlight, maybe in your bathroom or in your hallway, some of you more than others. When I got married, I was one of the strange ones that wanted complete darkness and complete silence. And my wife wants a fan and a nightlight. And so we learned to compromise by having a fan and a nightlight. But that's the natural inclination. Man wants to be able to see. We want to think if we get up in the night, we can see where we're going. Well, God gave that to us. He gave us the moon and the stars to rule the night. God seems, by His order of creation, to implicate that my desire for perfect darkness even wasn't natural. That even at night, God gives us some light. And we've found no better solution to those inclinations than those which were mercifully given to us by God. And so the psalmist iterates those. The sun to rule by day. The sunshine has an incredible effect on the environment. The sunshine affects our moods. Have you ever noticed that? Go 3 or 4 days of rain and you'll, why do I feel so down? Why do I feel like I'm dragging? And then a day of sunshine, and immediately our mood improves. God created us to love the light, to enjoy the sunshine. It gives us our skin's necessary vitamins. I still don't understand how that works. But being in the sun, we get nutrients, we get vitamins, without taking anything in our mouths, just by being in the sun. It provides the necessary energy for plants to grow through photosynthesis. God has created them to use light to convert to grow. It provides us with a sense of direction. We know that it rises in the east and sets in the west. Think about that for a second so I didn't say it backwards. As long as it's not perfect noonday, we can generally tell by the position of the sun and the time of the day that we know it is. What direction is east and west and north and south? One commentator noted that it rules the day, as the psalmist puts it, because it sets the boundaries of the day. From sun up to sundown is the day. Now we say a.m. and p.m., but we all know that 1 a.m. is the middle of the night. And we all know that 3 p.m. is the middle of the day. Because we understand that God's set these boundaries by the lights. The light rules the day, the sun, and the lesser lights rule the night. And obviously, its most obvious benefits of warmth and light, which we need from it. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, I already mentioned that the moon and stars give us some light in the nighttime when the sun has gone down. But the moon also controls the tides, the oceans. The stars mark the passage of time. I was reading a book on ancient Egypt, and there's a lot about ancient Egypt that we can put on a timeline because they talked about where the constellations were in the sky. And based on where in the sky the different constellations were, we can tell how far back or how far forward it was, because God's created those things to work on a perfect cycle. So that we can predict 10,000 years from now where the stars are going to be in the sky, and 5,000 years ago where the stars were in the sky. God made it that way. They provide the means by which to make precise directions when nothing else is available. Sailors go to sea, and there's nothing for weeks at a time but water. And during the day, the sun provides a very general sense of direction as east and west and north and south. But sailors actually had complicated, you might even call them computers. They found these devices from the BC era, which were created to mark the stars and to allow the ships to navigate on course to precise locations because of where they were placed in the sky. The stars also speak of the creative genius and power of God. Each star, its own planet, sometimes its own solar system, sometimes its own galaxy. Size and complex, intricate, creative worlds, as it were, that are to our eyes only a speck of light. And yet God created all of them in their course. And when you stand outside at night and you look up at the heavens and you see the stars which God has made to rule the night, each one speaks of the mercy of a God who has the power to speak universes into existence and yet cares for the intricate details of your life. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. Now this is one of those severe mercies. This is the first one. Up until this point, we just simply stand back in awe at the wonder and kindness and mercy and love of God. But if we took this verse out of the context of the chapter and simply looked at it on its face, we might rightly be confused. But you remember the story of the children of Israel in Egypt, don't you? What had the Egyptians done to the Israelites? Commanded that their children be killed. Cut their children to pieces. Probably thrown them to the crocodiles in the Nile. And out of this abhorrent infanticide, God raised up Moses to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. But as the Egyptians had cruelly killed the children of the Israelites, so God's justice returned the favor on their heads. And yet, this too was not an act of justice devoid of mercy, but it too was an act of his mercy. In the midst of smiting the Egyptians and their firstborn, he spared all of those who sprinkled the blood on their doorposts. Once again, in a pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ, which spares everyone who has that blood applied to them from eternal death. In mercy, he used this act to let his people go. Up until this point, God had 9 times done a wondrous, miraculous display of his power before Pharaoh, and 9 times Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he refused to let God's people go. And yet with this final severe, merciful act, the children of Israel were not only let go, but pushed out the door, laden with the spoils of the Egyptians. They were paying them to leave Egypt. Take it, go! Treasures which would one day be used to build the temple. Gold and silver from these pagan oppressors would one day be beaten into the gold that they would offer for use in the tabernacle and later the temple. And it wasn't only a mercy to the Israelites, but it was a mercy to the world that the Israelites were driven out of Egypt. Because in this act, in this final severe mercy that caused Pharaoh to push the Israelites out of Egypt, the Israelites were spared of being persecuted out of existence, or so intermingled with the Egyptians that there would be no pure line left, because the point of Israel was a seed. That's what the scriptures tell us. Not seeds as many, but a seed as one. That is Jesus Christ. He was to come through Israel. And he could not come through Israel under slavery in Egypt. They had to be brought out. And so when God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, it was in order to preserve the holy lineage of Jesus Christ so that the firstborn of God might be killed for the sins of the world. Now, was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross a merciful act of God? Absolutely. We might say it was the apex of his mercy. That merciful act in God's divine providence was brought about through this merciful act. That the firstborn of every Egyptian family would be smitten. And he brought out Israel from among them. For his mercy endureth forever. He brought out Israel from among them. Once again, this is an emphasis on the separation between Israel and Egypt, or the Gentiles. He kept them from intermingling and losing the pure seed by corruption, which would bring forth Jesus Christ. Although the Israelites would soon complain that they would have preferred the shackles of Egypt in order to keep the food, it was a mercy that broke their shackles and fed them manna. Whether they appreciated it at the time or not is beside the point. This was truly a mercy of God toward them. But don't you sometimes empathize, as it were, feel those urges that the Israelites expressed? Sometimes we act as though being brought out from the world, separated from the world, to be led as strangers and pilgrims in this world among the church, as if that's somehow a burden or a sacrifice. We too know the desires of going back to the pleasures of Egypt when that old flesh tugs at our hearts again. And yet we can be reminded that it's the forever enduring mercies of God that brings Israel out of Egypt. that brings God's children out of the world, that separates us from among them, including among their pleasures and tidbits and trinkets. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for His mercy endureth forever. The way in which they were delivered from Egypt was with a stretched out arm. The idea here is that it was long. There was nothing past its reach, past where it could reach out and get you. It manifested not only the reach of God's arm, but the strength of His hand. He was proven to be stronger than all the gods of Egypt. The way in which Israel was brought forth out of Egypt, their sun god was darkened, their Nile god was turned to blood. Over and over and over again, the most powerful gods of Egypt were shown to be nothing compared to this God of gods. It was a strong hand. It was a powerful, overpowering hand. And it was a long arm. It wasn't only in Egypt that God was able to deal with them. But when they got to the Red Sea, His arm reached there. And when they got to the wilderness, His arm reached there. And when they got to the Promised Land, His arm reached there. Maybe you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23 when the children of Israel were fighting with one of those pagan nations and they got whipped in the hills, and they said, their God is a God of the hills. Maybe if we fight in the valley, we won't get whipped. And God said, well, tomorrow go out and fight them in the valley. Since they said that, I'll show them. I'm not a God that's bound by geography. I'm not a God of the hills or a God of the plains. I'm not the God of Egypt or the God in the Promised Land. I am the God of gods. As Jonah said, I serve the Lord God who created the sea and the dry land. And did anyone find out better than Jonah that God was not bound by geography? Everywhere he went, there was the outstretched arm of God. It reached to the depths of the deep. Well, is this not a sign of His mercy that endures forever? That wherever we go, He is there? That from the highest mountaintop to the lowest depths of the ocean, that as far east as the Orient and as far west as the European islands, He's the God of all. His arm reaches all. What a mercy that wherever we are, God can rescue us from the predicaments we find ourselves in. To Him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for His mercy endureth forever. God's mercy was stronger than the laws which He created for nature. You understand that? God created laws which nature is to abide by. He's told the sea to come so far and no farther. He's created the laws of gravity. He created the fire to burn and consume. He created the ice to freeze. He created all of the elements of this world and what they, under normal modes of operation, do. And when the mercy of God so desires, He can override any of them. He can be with three Hebrew children in the midst of the hottest fire that slew the people who were throwing them in, and not a hair of their head was singed. He can walk on not only the top of water, but the top of water in the midst of a storm. And when He gets to the boat, He can say, peace, be still, and calm the fears of the disciples. He can go to the edge of the Jordan River or the Red Sea and cause not only the waters to divide, but the ground upon which those waters were once lying to be dry land, so that the sole of the foot of the Israelites was not wet. He can suspend all the laws of nature if His mercy so chooses. And He's proven it time and time again. He divided the Red Sea into parts because His mercy endures forever. Once again, in the book of Jonah, we see again and again and again this phrase, the Lord prepared. The Lord prepared a great storm to upset the boat in which Jonah was. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah when he was cast overboard. The Lord prepared a vine. The Lord prepared an east wind to blast that vine. The Lord prepared a worm to eat that vine. Again and again and again, the decrees of God were going in front of Jonah, using and manipulating the laws of nature in whatsoever way he saw fit to extend his mercy not only to Jonah but to Nineveh, to that great city. This chapter is 26 verses, and that's verse 13. So maybe halfway is a good stopping point. I think we're running out of time. Perhaps if I get the chance again in the near future, we'll finish these verses one by one. But I hope you're beginning to see the point. That this psalm, which speaks of the enduring, everlasting mercies of God, looks at not only every event in history, but every angle and aspect of that event with this in mind. God is merciful to his children. God is gracious and kind and loving and long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, our duty, our obligation, is to do what this psalm starts with: give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. We ought to turn our hearts toward him in thanksgiving. I don't know when the last time was that you thanked God for the way that the heavens were created, because they were created in mercy for us. The land was stretched out by the wisdom of God because he wanted to be merciful to his children. That's why the land was created, that we walk on, according to the scriptures. And so we ought to give him thanks for it every day. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks. What a honor and privilege to serve such a merciful God. A mercy that doesn't extend to a generation, but to thousands of them which love you. A mercy that doesn't extend to a nation, but to every corner of the earth and to every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. A mercy which continually expresses itself not only through a wisdom which created the natural world, but a wisdom which created a redemptive plan to purchase us back to yourself. Cause us to be thankful. Forgive us for our murmuring, our self-worship. Cause us instead to be humble and grateful that all these good things were created for your glory, and you decreed that your glory would come through your kindness to us. We pray again that your kindness and your mercy would be extended to those who are dealing with health issues right now, those who are dealing with emotional, broken family issues. You know the pains and the distresses that each of your children face right now. And we cast yourself upon your mercy. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. Ask that you might be kind to us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you didn't spare, but gave him up for us all. We ask this for his sake. Amen.